Now we will turn as usual in our Bibles to the book of Philippians this evening, Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse 10 to verse 19, practically the closing section of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Chapter 4 from verses 10 through 19. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent to me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. May God indeed bless to us once more this reading from His own infallible Word. Now, as you will realize, we are rapidly drawing toward the close of the series of expositions through the wonderful and very lovely letter of Paul to the Philippians. I believe this evening it is the 27th exposition in our series, which means that we have been in Philippians for more than 6 months in total. You may remember at the commencement of this series many months ago, I gave some reasons for our need, as I felt it, to study the book of Philippians. It is at once so simple and profound a letter that it can speak to Christians of all stages of Christian experience, including those who are new to Christ. And at the same time, it is a letter, I believe, that will call very powerfully to the attention of the non-believer the essential truths of the gospel of God's grace. As well as that, I remembered sharing with you that in this letter are some of the most fragrant and memorable verses in all of Scripture that have indeed become the familiar parts of Scripture and the favorite parts of Scripture to many Christians in the 20th century. As, for example, when the Apostle said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content." Or again, when Paul says in this very chapter, the 4th chapter, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Or that beautiful promise with which the chapter almost closes, "My God shall supply every need of yours in Christ Jesus." And as well as that, there are the great doctrinal truths that fall like ripe fruits from the pen of the great apostle. And all of this in the scope of only 104 short verses of the letter. Now this evening then, we are turning to the concluding section of this great letter of Paul to the Philippians, the most personal letter, without any question, that he ever wrote to the churches of the New Testament. And in this very personal letter, we will see this evening, it is, in a real way, the most personal section of the letter altogether. You remember that for the last three Sunday evenings, indeed, we have been looking at this chapter in the light of verses 1 through 9, which essentially told us what the apostle is doing for them, the Philippians, as he exhorted them to stand fast in the Lord and to rejoice in the Lord, and gave them, as we saw last Sunday evening, the four wonderful laws for Christian living, the law for their relationship, the law for their circumstances, and so forth, as he shared with them what he could do for them by way of instruction and exhortation. Now, in verses 10 through 19, you will notice that the theme abruptly changes. It is no longer an account of what the apostle is doing for the Philippians, but rather the account of what they are doing or have done for him, their great mentor and apostle in Christ. Now, this section is very rich, and I think we will be returning to it at least one more time, God willing, next Sunday evening, because it is the picture, you see, of a two-way relationship. The beautiful relationship between a pastor and his flock, between a pastor and his people. And a two-way relationship is so much richer and more rewarding than a one-way relationship. And so this is indeed a beautiful picture of the relationship between Paul and his people. Now, above all, as you will have noticed, it sets out for us this evening the principles and the practice of what we call today Christian stewardship, the giving and the receiving of money for the cause and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could indeed have entitled this exposition this evening in many ways. Quite frankly, we could have said, "The Christian and His Money." Or we could say that this section can be entitled The Church That Remembered. Or, as I have chosen the title for the exposition, as you see in front of you, The Love Offering. All of them are indeed appropriate for this section of the letter. It is a truly beautiful passage, as I trust we'll see this evening, but one which many ministers of the gospel are reluctant to preach upon for the reason that it deals very directly with the subject of money, of giving and receiving. And therefore, to many pastors, it is a sensitive area, and very rightly so, in many ways, as we'll see this evening. Even the apostle himself was very sensitive about this area of Christian ministry and of Christian partnership. But it is a part of the inspired scriptures, and therefore we are bound to deal with it, and indeed we rejoice to be able to deal with it on this Lord's Day evening. Now, it is, of course, a continuing example to our churches today in the 20th century. The precise circumstances of the exchange of gifts and giving may be very different from that of the Philippians, it's true, but the principles, beloved, are always the same. And you remember that the background to this section of the letter is that evidently a gift has been brought to the apostle in his imprisonment in distant Rome. It's come from the Philippians, and they've sent it to him, evidently, by the hand of Epaphroditus, their embassy to him in his imprisonment in Rome. And as Epaphroditus has come to serve the apostle in his imprisonment, he has borne with him some kind of sacrificial monetary gift to meet the apostle's needs in his imprisonment in Rome. And this is Paul's way, as the letter closes, of saying thank you, but thank you to his friends. And in the doing of it, as we'll see tonight, he does so very much more as well. Because when money changes hands in the Lord's work between his people, there are three dimensions to be considered. Now, what are they? First of all, what the gift means to the one who receives it. Secondly, what the gift means to the one who gives it. And thirdly, most important of all, what the gift means to the Lord of the church himself. In the first case, it is an answer to a Christian's need. In the second case, it is an expression, as we'll see, of partnership in the gospel. In the third case, what it means to the Lord of the church, it is a proof of his people's devotion to him. Three dimensions always occur when biblical stewardship is being exercised in a congregation and on behalf of God's people. Now, first of all, what the gift means to Paul, and I direct you specifically to verses 10 through 13 and verse 18 at the beginning of that verse. Now, you remember that Paul had a most amazing ministry. He was nothing if not the ambassador at large for the Lord Jesus Christ, a far-traveled apostle of the gospel, an ambassador of the Lord Jesus, beseeching men everywhere he went to be reconciled to God. And in the course of these far-traveled journeys, as we know from the book of Acts, the three missionary journeys that are chronicled there for us in chronological order, in the midst of these journeys, we know that the apostle had many pressing needs. And some of those needs were certainly financial. And in this passage, as you look at it, and as we consider what this gift of money meant to the Apostle Paul, you notice that he has a certain reserve and indeed a reticence in speaking about the matter of his support and of money. We might almost say, as we read verses 10 through 13 and again in verse 18 at the beginning, that Paul is almost nervous. Certainly, at the least, we must say, he's very sensitive on this subject. Why should we say this? Well, you notice how he qualifies himself again and again, almost at points to the point of contradicting himself even. Verse 10, look at it. I rejoice, he says, that now at length you have revived or renewed your concern for me. And then realizing what they might read into this as almost a hidden rebuke to them for their lack of stewardship, he follows it immediately by saying, but you were always concerned, though you had no opportunity to show that concern. Or again, if you look in verses 11 through 13 and verse 14, it's almost as though he's saying on the one hand, I didn't really need your gift. I wasn't looking for it. I wasn't dependent upon it. Because all my resources, the hidden resources that sustain me, are in Christ Jesus. But he says, again realizing how this might be interpreted in verse 14, that I appreciate receiving it nevertheless. Or again, at the beginning of verse 17, you notice, he says, I'm not looking for your gifts. And at the end of the verse, but he says, I'm looking for the fruit which will accrue to you. Now you see, if you put yourself in the position of Paul's Philippian friends this evening, you can see how they might well have read these things and said among themselves, does he really want our gift, or doesn't he? And the answer, congregation, is that he did and he didn't. You see, why was Paul filled with such reserve and sensitivity on this matter? clearly because he was very conscious of the danger of being misunderstood. And we need to remember that in these early days of the Christian church, there was a Greek background and a Jewish background against which this passage evidently is being written. You see, in those early days of the Christian church, there were many traveling teachers abroad. The Greeks were famous for sending out their philosophers, for instance, who did very well for themselves financially. They expected their teaching to be fully remunerated. And the Jewish background, as we know, is that the Pharisees and the scribes and teachers of the law, as Jesus showed them to be, were lovers of money. They were in it in a real sense, for the income that it brought in to their bank balance and into their coffers. And wherever the apostle is speaking about money in the New Testament, as in the Corinthian epistles, and here in chapter 4 of his letter to the Philippians, you can see how Paul is sensitive in this area because of the danger of being misunderstood. He is not marketing the gospel for money. He's not in the business of proclaiming it for monetary gain, as were these other teachers of the times. And as evidently some other Christian teachers were into the money-making business. And you see, on the one hand, he's balancing so biblically in his response to the gift, the entitlement that is his, scripturally, to be supported. He's balancing that with unwillingness to dishonor the gospel by showing overmuch concern for financial and monetary matters. Now, with that really as an introduction to what this gift meant to the apostle, let me emphasize, congregation, that he appreciated it in the depths of his being. "I did appreciate your gift," he says. And in verse 10, we can paraphrase his words. "It made me happy in the Lord. I rejoiced," he said, "in the Lord when I saw this practical token of your partnership with me and your interest in the furtherance of the gospel." And he goes on in these verses to list three wonderful effects upon him, the recipient of the gift. What it does for the person who receives it. Now look at these three things with me. First, their gift conveyed their concern for him. Verse 10. "You have renewed," or the word is better translated, "revived, your concern for me." Now that's the first thing. They cared. They were concerned. And you remember he goes on to tell them in these verses, it wasn't the first time they showed their practical concern for their brother in Christ and their mentor in Christ. At least twice, he tells us in these verses, they had relieved him in terms of his financial needs and necessities. He had gone on from them in Macedonia, in northern Greece, journeying to southern Greece called Achaia. And he tells us that when he was in Thessalonia, ministering the gospel to the Thessalonians, not once, but once and again, in other words, twice at least, they deliberately had a collection in the congregation in Philippi, and they sent him the proceeds to support him in his gospel endeavors. And then we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, they did it again. Because there we read, "When I was present with you," that is the Corinthians, "and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied." It was the emissaries, evidently, from this wonderful and loving congregation of Philippi who relieved the apostle in his great need. Needs that the Corinthians evidently ignored. And then at last, in Rome, as we have seen in this epistle. They sent to him not only a monetary gift, but a personal valet or servant in the person of Epaphroditus, that the apostle's needs might be fully met. Now, do you notice also that in this concern, it is a revived concern? It's an agricultural term in the Greek, as though Paul is saying, your concern blossomed out. It flowered again with beauty and fragrance in your gift to me. I knew the care was always there, beloved, and you lacked the opportunity. But now what it says to me is that your concern and love for me is blooming again. And beloved, it's a great ministry through Christian giving to show concern for God's servants in their often difficult and laborious calling. It brings a thrill to the servant of God's heart as he says, why, I rejoice in the Lord. I'm happy inside me. I'm having a little festival because you have been faithful in your Christian giving. Secondly, it confirmed his contentment, as it also had conveyed their concern for him. Notice in verses 11 through 13, this is the theme. Not that I complain of want, he says, for I have learned in every circumstance to be content in that circumstance. Now what is Paul saying? Well, he's saying, when I received your gift, it confirmed something that I already knew. I was happy to live without your gift of support for my ministry. I wasn't sitting there in Thessalonica or in Corinth saying, now, what's happened to the stewardship by the Philippians? Why haven't I been supported in this ministry? Even though, he says there in 2 Corinthians 11, I was in need, circumstances had no power to touch him. Now isn't that a wonderful condition to be in? And you notice in verse 11 and again in verse 12, he says, I have learned in what circumstance soever I am found therein to be content. Incidentally, the King James Version has a mistranslation. You have the little words, therewith to be content, and they're in italics, which means they're not in the original. And actually, the word should not be therewith, but therein, for this reason, that we may be in many circumstances that we are not content with them. In fact, we're very discontent with the circumstances. They're not ideal. They're not the ones that we would like to be in. But you see, the teaching is that the apostle has learned in those conditions, not with them to be content, but in them to be content, because he knows his sufficiency, as he says, ultimately is in Christ from beginning to end. He is living by the secret of inner resources, not outward ones. So he's able to say to the Philippians, your gift confirmed my contentment in Christ, whatever might be the impoverishing circumstances of my life. Thirdly, if their gift conveyed their concern to him and confirmed him in his contentment, thirdly, it covered his commitments. Verse 18b, I am amply supplied, he says. He had real needs in Rome, probably rent money for his hired house, for food, for clothes that were adequate in the cold winter of the Roman capital. And there was Epaphroditus with their gift of money and with his service as a personal valet to the apostle. And he says, your substantial gift covered every need of mine. It covered his commitments. Now let me draw these three things together by way of summary. Surely in Christian work, when the servants of the Lord are not adequately provided for, the Christian church suffers in the end. The wheels of the gospel turn more slowly than they should because of Christian disobedience in this area. Because some Christians may give in a miserly way. The services of the servant of God are limited. His resources are limited. And he grows discouraged. Because the stewardship of God's people does not convey concern for him. It does not minister to confirm him in his contentment. And it does not meet the servant of Christ's commitments, whether missionary or ordained minister of the gospel or some other full-time servant of the Lord. And as I've said to you before, you know, some Christians in their giving may be more like the miser than the generous giver. And the definition of the miser is that he's a man with short arms and deep pockets. He never quite makes it. But concern and contentment and commitments being covered are the glorious fruit of biblical giving as they relate to the recipient of the gift. It means much to Paul that they had revived their concern for him and shown it in a most generous way of largesse in his support. Now, secondly, what the gift means to the Philippians, verses 14 through 17. We need to remember that the Philippian church lived in an area of Greece that once was very wealthy. If you've done any background reading in the course of this series of expositions through Philippians, you will know that the city was founded by Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military generals the world has ever seen. And one reason why Philip of Macedon founded the city in that particular place was that it was very close to the famous gold fields of Pangaeon. The mines for many years were highly productive. But we know that in New Testament times, those gold mines were practically exhausted. The ore had run out, and it was no longer being dug out from the rich veins of the earth. So that we know that most of these church members in Philippi were probably poor. But that did not stop them, you see, from doing what they could for the apostle and his ministry, for the advance of the gospel. And out of the midst of their poverty, there was a richness and a largesse of stewardship that became a model for other New Testament churches. And Paul now says to them, I am thankful, beloved, not only for what your gift has done for me, but for what it is doing for you even as you give it. And there are two things, he says, that it is doing for them. Do you notice them in verse 15? Not one church communicated or shared with me in this matter of giving, except you alone. Now, isn't that a beautiful distinction which the Philippian church bears in the New Testament? It's altogether a unique distinction. It's the only church that the apostle commends for its consistent stewardship in the apostolic ministry. You recall how other individual churches are remembered for different things in the New Testament, as in the letter to the Romans, Paul commends them in chapter 1, but their faith is spread through all the world. The Ephesian church was commended in Revelation chapter 2 by the Lord for its hard work and its laborious efforts for his kingdom. The Corinthian church is notable in the New Testament scriptures for its laxity and its worldliness. The Thessalonians are noted that from them the word of God sounded out from their midst. The Laodicean church is put down for its lukewarmness and lack of zeal. But Philippi is remembered, says Paul, because it met the apostles' financial needs. Now in doing it, do you notice in verse 15, Paul says a rich and wonderful thing. There was a partnership. There was a sharing. Because when Paul left them, as we have seen, he went on to Thessalonica, and they ministered to him there. He went on to Corinth, and they sent a gift again for his support, there to that distant place. And he's saying to them now, what I see in this is that you have become shareholders in my ministry, in my successes and my disappointments, in the advance of the gospel gloriously. You have been in partnership with me. And you know, it says to us a great thing. We cannot go, all of us, as missionaries overseas or home missionaries in this country. We may not feel that we are very adept, even verbally, in witnessing to the truths that move our hearts and have transformed our lives. But what we can do, all of us, is to be partners with others who have these gifts and callings, because we, like the Philippians, can give. It expressed their partnership, first of all, and secondly, it showed their investment in the kingdom of God. Verse 17, I am looking for what may be credited to your account, says the apostle. I don't desire the gift just for itself and its usefulness, but I am seeing it as doing a second thing for you, the giver. I see that you are investing treasure in heaven. And it's commercial language, unashamedly, that he uses, just as our Lord taught in Luke chapter 16, in the parable of the unjust steward, who saw his livelihood being taken away from him, you remember. And he said, what shall I do? To beg I am ashamed, and I cannot dig. And he went to his creditors, and he reduced their bills, so that when he was put out of his livelihood, they would receive him into their habitations. He would have somewhere to go. And Jesus commended the man, not for his dishonesty, you see, but for the principle of investment in the future. And Paul says to these Philippians, I see your use of this money in such a way that you will in heaven have invested in the people who have been brought to Christ through my ministry. You will have friends there to welcome you in the glory, who will say to you one day, we are here in the glory, Philippians, because you gave your money to the gospel cause. And beloved, when you realize that this is a dimension of Christian stewardship, you realize that the church and its operations are not some kind of charity that is competing with other charities in this world. It's not a charity organization that depends on the generosity of its people. It is God's enterprise for the salvation of the world. And we have a stake in it by the level of our giving to his cause and kingdom. There was a missionary who went out with the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. It used to be called the China Inland Mission. And he told me years ago that in the sort of pep talk he was given before he went out to serve in China, it was open to missionaries in those earlier days. He said the leader of the mission took us all aside as new missionaries and said to us, I want to have a word with you. And it was this. He said to them, the most sensitive part of the human body you're going to realize is the purse. And they were all very surprised. And he said, well, I mean it in this way, that personal consecration really means purse and all consecration. And he never forgot it. You see, what is our attitude as I summarize these things? to the offering plate when it comes around this congregation? Do we look at it with gloom and see it as another way in which our bank balances are going to be emptied? Or do you have this view that Paul had of purse and all consecration? Because the end and issue of this is that we are laying up money in heaven. I see this, he says, as something that is daily being credited to your account in the glory. And the question is, do you and I have this attitude to stewardship, and does it affect our level of giving and our practice of tithing when we say to ourselves, hallelujah, as the offering plate comes around, we are shareholders in the most glorious business that this world knows of. We are investing in the kingdom of God as we are expressing partnership in the work of the gospel, what the gift meant to the Philippians. Now thirdly, as I finish, what the gift meant to the Lord, verses 18c and 19. You see, it's with profound satisfaction the apostle closes off his little lecture on Christian stewardship, and he takes their gift in these closing verses, and you see what he does with it. There's a priestly aspect. Every time the Christian gives his money, he's taking it almost in a priestly way, and he's offering it up to the Lord. He says, why, this gift before the Lord had a real meaning as an offering and a sacrifice. And you notice there are three things, quickly as I finish. First of all, he describes it as a smell, a fragrance that the Lord appreciates. They are a fragrant offering, says Paul, before the Lord. It's an Old Testament anthropomorphism. You remember how the Old Testament sacrifices are spoken of as having a pleasant fragrance to his nostrils as they ascend from the burning fire of the altar. Just as I enjoy as a Britisher, the smell of roast lamb and roast potatoes. Or we go out into the parking lot and we smell that beautiful, fresh smell of tar macadam. Or it might be going into a woodland after a fresh shower of rain in the spring. The odors that arise from the trees and the grass and the vegetation strike the nostrils as something wonderful, almost out of this world. And Paul says when one Christian meets another Christian's need, it has that kind of response before the living Lord. It's a fragrant offering of a sacrifice that is well-pleasing in his sight. Secondly, it is a sacrifice that he accepts, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to him, verse 18 at the end. You see, in the New Testament, what pleases him are no longer the animal sacrifices, but the living sacrifices of the consecration of our bodies. The fruit of our lips in his praise is a sacrifice. And the third sacrifice is the gift of money. And it should be given always in that light as an act of worship and a true sacrifice before him, a sacrifice that costs us something. And I wonder if you would be very surprised on one of these Sunday mornings or evenings if I said to you in announcing the offering, the stewards will now wait upon you for your sacrifices. Because that's what giving really is, says Paul before the Lord. It is a fragrant smell in his sight. It is a sacrifice he accepts. Thirdly, it is a stewardship that he blesses. Do you notice that? Verse 8, 19, my God will meet every need of yours from the riches of grace that he has in Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting? We often take that promise out of its immediate context. We say to someone in different kinds of need, but the Lord has promised, my God will supply all your needs. The context, beloved, is the context of faithful stewardship. When you have stretched yourself, says the apostle, on behalf of others, when you have given to the cause and kingdom of the Lord Jesus, showing your concern and your partnership and your investment in the kingdom of heaven in an utterly sacrificial way, as did the Philippians, you can rest with this assurance that if you have given sacrificially, my God will abundantly supply every material need of yours. He will assume full responsibility for all of it. That's the context of the promise. Now, as I finish, we should be thankful that Paul overcame his diffidence about money. And let us have a passage that probably sheds more light on the subject of Christian giving than any other in the New Testament scriptures. What it means to the recipient, what it means to the giver, what it means, above all, to the Lord of the Church. You remember that a former president of this country, Jimmy Carter, who professed to be a Christian, once said, "If you were convicted of being a Christian in a court of law and put on trial, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" And one of the evidences Paul teaches us is our use of the offering plate for the work of the kingdom of God, a principle that needs to be applied to our checkbooks and our wallets and our pocketbooks and our purses, because we need to remember what the old Christian said is so true: what I kept, I lost. What I gave away, I have. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this beautiful treatment of the Apostle in this very sensitive but wonderful subject of Christian giving, and may we, in the light of this passage, begin to view it, perhaps, in a far more spiritual way and long-term way than we have seen it before, and bless the Lord for the teaching through His Spirit that He has given us in this passage, for Christ's sake. Amen.